me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Here we are. Again. At least I'm here. I hope you are. Well, let's what am I thinking? I'm seeing something shiny there. Well, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. You know the one, the Bible. Now, we are going to do, we will take phone calls today at, of course, 888-914-9149. We are going to do the weekday readings, not the readings for the Ascension, because in most of the churches of America, most of the dioceses of America, the Ascension is celebrated on the Sunday. So we'll do the weekday reading. All right. So Acts 18, the first verse and following, we heard, I believe it was yesterday, how Paul had struck out in Athens, so he goes to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a horrible city. Athens was the city on the hill. It was a town of philosophy and thought and all that sort of thing. Corinth, not so much. Corinth, an insulting thing to say to an ancient Roman was, oh, I see we're playing the Corinthian. Corinth was known for its decadence. It was on the isthmus between the Aegean Sea and the Gulf of Corinth, a very tiny isthmus, and they had tried to dig through it. The Emperor Nero, I think, tried to dig a canal through and couldn't do it. It finally got a canal right through the isthmus in modern times. But part of the problem of Corinth was you didn't want, especially in winter, you didn't want to sail around the south of Greece. That was called the Peloponnese, and it was very stormy and very dangerous. So you wanted to just go right through Greece, and the Gulf of Corinth, I'm thinking it was about a mile and a half wide. Or not the Gulf, the Isthmus of Corinth, the land blocking the ships, was a mile and a half wide. And so what they would do is they would take the ships out of the water, put them on rollers, and roll them across the isthmus. The slaves would drag these boats across the isthmus. And it was a rather laborious process, but slaves did it. And now, meanwhile, back in town, in Corinth, there is, you can still see the ruins today, there is a hill called the Acrocorinth. You've heard of the Acropolis in Athens. It's a needle of rock that right in the middle of town, and the Parthenon is on it. It was fortified. Well, there was an Acrocorinth, which was a large mountain overlooking the town, and on top of that mountain was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, Venus in Latin. And the thousand most beautiful girls, it was said, of the ancient world, were lodged there as temple priestesses. You might want to turn off the radio and listen to the podcast if you have small children with large ears. But I will be discreet as possible. Well, these priestesses of the goddess would go down into town and encourage people to worship. And it was considered good luck in the ancient world to be intimate with the goddess by means of being intimate with her priestesses. And there was, you know, the transgender thing, though dysfunctional, is not new. They were in equal opportunity worship facility, shall we say. I don't want to get gross. Well, while their ships were being pulled across the isthmus, the soldiers would run into town to pray, as it were, and or the sailors, rather. And Corinth was notorious for its immorality and its decadence. This explains a lot about the letter to the Corinthians, that Paul, for instance, when women are told to wear veils. Well, the only women who didn't wear veils in public in the ancient world or spoke in public to strangers were women of a certain profession. And so Paul was saying, ladies, put your veils back on. The neighbors are getting the wrong impression because, of course, they worship with great freedom and they treat the Christian community would be very small and very familial. Well, Paul was very careful. So reading the letter to the Corinthians, put it in the context of the town. So now we've got, what time is it? We got one line done in this. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. If he was going to succeed anywhere, it would be in Athens, where they were interested in religion. And, well, he wasn't going to succeed in Corinth with this Christian gospel. This was the opposite of Corinthian religion. Corinthian religion had nothing to do with religion. Well, of course, that's where he succeeded. He came to Corinth preaching Christ and him crucified. We read in the first letter to the Corinthians. Well, he meets a fellow named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, was Jewish, and his wife Priscilla. And they had come from Italy because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. This is fascinating. The Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome probably around 50 AD. I think it couldn't have been later than 54 because he only reigned until 54. And why did he expel the Christians from Corinth? Let me click on this. Because in the ninth year of his reign, according to Josephus, that would be about 52, 53, maybe even later. Around 50. Let's put it 50. That's a good ballpark. Well, Josephus writes, in the ninth year, the Jews were expelled by Claudius from the city. But Suetonius, who speaks as follows, says, Claudius expelled from Rome the Jews, constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus, a certain Crestus. That's a problem with orthography. Orthography means the right way to write something. Orthography wasn't settled. And I think in the text it's Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. That was a variant of how to write Christus. The Jews were arguing most probably about the Christ, the Messiah. And Claudius had it, and he expelled the Jews from Rome, which meant Christians too. It might have been just the Christians. But this gives way to one of my favorite harebrained theories of mine. There were Christians in Italy and in Rome from the very beginning. How can we say that Peter and Paul founded the church in Rome? Well, the church in Rome had been utterly destroyed. It had been expelled by Claudius because of riots about the nature of the Messiah. And when Claudius died, let me see, when did Claudius die? I think I want to say 54. Let me look that up just to make sure. He died around 54 AD and was succeeded by the Emperor Nero. And Nero's girlfriend slash wife was very partial to Jews. And at that point, the Christians and the Jews began to kind of filter back into the city. And I believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans pointing out how Jews and Greeks could be united in Christ. And he talked about the law and the relationship of Jews and Greeks. The letter to the Romans, I maintain, really is the foundational document of the Church of Rome and a discussion of the universality of the church. This would be the point at which St. Paul and presumably St. Peter went to Rome to reestablish what was to become a very important church. So that's my harebrained theory, but this expulsion of the Jews from Rome around 50 AD kind of got Paul going. It inspired him. You can see the man thinking, how do we solve this problem? So there's Paul. He's working on both Jews and Greeks in Corinth. Well, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and that left Paul free to occupy himself totally with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, that the Messiah, the chosen one, was Jesus. When they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I'm clear of the responsibility." So then he went to a house belonging to a man named Titus Justus, Titus Justus, that means Titus the Just, a worshiper of God. Now, who are these worshiper of gods? I think I've shared that with you already. They were people who were Greeks, Greek speakers, people of the Greco-Roman world, who admired the religion of the Jews, but didn't see the point of things like not eating pork and practicing circumcision, that sort of thing. They weren't going to go all the way, but they did attend the synagogue. They were called God-fearers, God-worshippers. And so this fellow Titus Justus took them in, and Crispus, who was a synagogue official, he came to be one of the believers. And many of the Corinthians who heard and believed were baptized. Now, this causes a problem. They say many. You know, if the church in Corinth was 300 people, that was a lot. You can go to Corinth. It has been excavated. And you can stand on the platform in front of what is called the Bema. I think tomorrow, let me look quickly at the reading. Tomorrow we have the reading of Paul appearing before the magistrates, before Gallio, and you can stand in exactly that spot. It's been excavated, and it was on the main square of town, and there's a little pavement, and you can go there. It's very breathtaking, very moving to stand in the spot where Paul stood defending the faith. Small community of people. When you think about it, and I again refer you to Dr. Rodney Stark, a sociologist of religion, who has done some very, very good work in estimating things like the Christian population. And he does it with sociology, not just kind of guesswork. He looks at tomb inscriptions and names and that sort of thing. And so he's of the opinion, if I'm quoting him correctly, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, the Christian community was tiny. Jews were 7-8 million people in the ancient Roman Empire, quite possibly, in an empire between 60 and 70 million. Those are guesstimates, and they change, but they're reasonable. So Jews might have been 10% of the empire. Christians weren't even 1% of the Jews. I mean, Christians were a tiny, tiny fragment. I think Dr. Stark would estimate, if I'm remembering properly, Dr. Stark would estimate between 10 and 20,000 Christians by the end of the apostolic era. In the empire, there weren't that many. They grew exponentially over the next few over the next few years or next century, but it was a small group to start with. And it was a fragment of, I mean, just a tiny fragment of the Roman population. Think of 70 million, compare that with, let's be generous and say 30,000. It's still nothing. And compare it to the Jewish population of the empire. Still nothing. But yet, this upset them horribly. That they wanted to end this nonsense, this heresy. Why were they so upset by it? That period in history was possibly the only period in history in which Jews were actually making converts. Judaism is not an evangelistic, shall we say, religion. In fact, as most of the rabbis, especially Orthodox rabbis I know, if you want to become Jewish, they kind of say, no, go be a good Baptist. Go be a good Catholic. They don't want converts. They will accept converts, especially in the situation of marriage, because Jews, Orthodox, conservative, and Reform, they really are wise in not favoring marriage outside the faith. But in general, they don't encourage converts. This was a time in history when they did. And they saw this new movement, I think, as threatening that evangelism, that Jewish form of evangelism, because, well, it meant that you could eat pork, you could not be, you could say no to circumcision, but you could still consider yourself a member of the house of Israel. Remember, Paul says that we Christians have been grafted into Israel. And so this tremendous conflict between Orthodox Jews and people who are well, not so Orthodox, at least by their standards, well, there was a conflict. And I think it's the root of so much difficulty in history, the antipathy between Jews and Christians, and one can be grateful that in our times it at least seems to be lessening. At least it should. All right, we are going to take a break. We'll come back and go to letters. And let me think what else. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Takes me back to long ago and far away. Well, not too far away, but certainly long ago. All right, let us go to letters. This is a letter from, do they want to be anonymous? I should always look. I'm umming here. Okay, let me click on that. Come on, there you go. Okay, now click that and then scroll that. See, I'm not a computer illiterate. Just all right, this is from Letty. I need to know, from your vast fund of useless knowledge, have you ever heard the phrase, learn to obey, O dust? Is that a quote from a saint or a Bible? That's a quote from St. Thomas a Kempis, Imitation of Christ. And learn to obey, O dust. In other words, he's saying, you're dust. He's, by extension, I'm dust too. So we're dust, and we need to learn to obey. It's from Book 3, Chapter 13 of the Imitation of Christ. And I don't know if you have ever heard of the Imitation of Christ, but it was very important in the spirituality of many people. It was a book of meditations, very, very brief meditations, written in the Middle Ages before the Reformation, and very influential in German piety. And I think if the German bishops read it more often, they would benefit by it, but I don't want to go there either. my mother, it was always the gift given us for our first communion. I have old copies from the 1800s of the Nachfolgen Christi, the imitation of Christ in German. It was very, very much part of our growing up. And you used to, you know, some people open the Bible at random to get their verse for the day, which sometimes can be superstitious. Well, we used to do that with the book, The Imitation of Christ. So if you're curious about an interesting book, Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, it's worth having. And it isn't a book that you'd read all in one sitting. It's a book you read and think about. It's a good book. All right, let's see here. Let me find. There's one. Let me get my glass. Oh, they're looking for the thinky music. I'll talk. I got it. Okay. Lately, I've been struggling with an issue. I'm going to leave this one anonymous. If you could provide some guidance. Making a long story short, I'm fighting to get more summer visitation time with my daughter. And I believe my ex is looking to hinder and reduce that time, not being cooperative and sharing in the travel. I know Jesus tells us to love thy neighbor, not worry, as it doesn't do any good. I'm struggling with those two as I worry about what curveballs may be thrown at me or what my ex will try to pull to sway the court's decision not to grant me more time. This is personal. It affects me. I can't help but not worry. And there isn't much loving thy neighbor going on. How do I reconcile this? Well, it may seem simple, but just take the deep breath. You take the deep breath and you, as you let it out, you just say, Jesus, I trust in you. It really does work like a sedative. So that's what I try to do when I remember, when I'm angsty or having a hard time. I also find that the rosary really calms me down. When I'm worried, especially worried about someone whom I love, who may be in a difficult situation, that's when I kind of ask the Blessed Mother to help. Nothing like having a mother in a difficult moment, and it sounds like that might be appropriate for you. However, two things I want to say about this. What I would do is I would write a letter to this girl, this young girl, every week, whether it gets to her or not, and I would keep a copy of it, because you will see her again. I don't know how old the child is, but you will see this girl again. And then you can present a stack of letters to her. My mother, oh, I'm going to gossip about my mother. It's kind of funny. My mother fell in love when she was 13 with someone of whom her mother did not approve. And when this fellow sent a Dear John letter saying he didn't want to see my mother anymore, these were just kids, teenagers. This would have been about 1920, not even. Right about 1920. And grandma didn't approve, and she, the next day, my mother, who was a freshman in high school, was on a train with her dad to a convent in the country where she spent the next 3 years. They literally put mother in a convent. And she was a very, very social person, my mother, and lots of good friends. And she didn't hear from them at all. She thought her friends had just abandoned her. And after 3 years, the Mother Superior of the convent said, well, you've been with us for 3 years, and presented her with a stack of letters tied in a ribbon. Said, these are letters that were sent to you by your friends. Her friends had written her letters all that time. And she spent the next year finding all her friends and making up for lost time. But these letters were evidence of the loyalty of her friends, and I would suggest that you do that. If this woman is foolish enough not to let her daughter have a father, which is a foolish, foolish thing, if you are involved in a divorce right now and you are bad mouthing your spouse or former spouse, realize that you're bad mouthing part of that child. It is very foolish, unless there is physical danger, real, genuine physical or severe emotional danger. You don't keep a parent from a child, no matter how hurt you are by this mess. You don't keep a parent from a child, unless, of course, there's real danger. You see, we're kind of crowded inside. Inside me, there is living me, and I pray that there's living by the state of grace, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I've got company here, my guardian angel, and I really do believe that the Blessed Mother is always close at hand when you invoke her. But I have a couple other people living inside me. I have my mother living inside me and my father living inside me. And if I hate my mother or I hate my father, if I've been taught to hate one of them, I hate part of myself. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother, that it might go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. And St. Paul comments, this is the only commandment that comes with a promise. If you teach your child to dishonor father or mother, you are inflicting poverty and desolation in the spiritual world and in the material world on your child. That's Bible. And if you are trying to teach hatred, you will pay the price for it. So what I would say, write those letters, because that girl at some point is going to be of age and may actually be interested in you, and you can hand her a stack of letters. So you send one and make a copy and keep one. Hand her a stack of letters and say, I wrote these letters to you every week for all these years because I loved you even though I could not see you. It is a terrible thing to deny a person, a parent, for no good reason other than your own spleen. I've seen so much sadness because of that. It is also very, very wrong to try to buy the affection of a child. I've seen that too, that in a divorce, one member of the family has more money than the other. One member of the couple or ex-couple has more money than the other. And you buy expensive gifts and toys, and they come to your house for the weekend, and it's a paradise, and they can do anything they want, have anything they want. You're really ruining that child. You know, for the sake of your children, if you have children, you're two in one flesh, and you can never get away from that. And you need to have a coordinated and respectful strategy for the raising of good, healthy children, even if you have done something stupid. Divorce is a terrible evil. The Bible says that God hates divorce. Doesn't hate divorced people, but he hates divorce. And the rabbi said, the stones of the altar weep when a man divorces the wife of his youth. So take it seriously, because especially if there are children involved. All right, well, that said, what time is it? I think I can go to another letter. So I hope that helps a little. You never give up on your kids. Okay. Acts 17:21 suggests to me that the Athenians were heavily into entertainment too. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something new. They followed trending news and memes just like we do. You got to understand old ancient cities. Athens and Rome, half the population were slaves. And they were not, Athens was not a large city. Rome was a city of almost a million people, but half of them were slaves. And these cities ended up more resembling villages than cities. Because once you reduced it to, half of the city were slaves, and then half were men of the free population. So, women were, especially in Greece, women were very, very restricted, even more so than in Rome. If you had money as a Greek woman, you didn't leave the house, ever. You had a backyard garden, and just had the women's quarters, and that's where you stayed. The harem, in essence, was invented not by the Easterners, but by the Greeks. Women were very sequestered. And if you had money, you had slaves to go to market, you had no need to leave the house. Why would you leave the house if not to do something improper? And if you were a woman who had to leave the house, you were always accompanied by a slave. Everybody had slaves. Even the poor had slaves. You were accompanied by a slave. You were accompanied by people. You were never outside alone, because Lord knows what you were up to. Women in the Greek world were in very, very bad shape. So when St. Paul says, husbands love your wives, a Greek would have said, why? A woman was a kitchen appliance that could bear children. And the reason you married was for to have offspring and to create sort of political alliances. So the town, you might have a town of 20,000. Well, really, it was a town of 5,000. The free men who were citizens, and it was like living in a little village, and you gossiped. So it was a different structure to society than we have. In some ways, it was the same. In some ways, it was different. Now, the Romans, they really loved entertainment. Greeks loved theater. But Romans, oh, they loved any kind of entertainment. So interesting to get into that world. All right, speaking of that world, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
Sing me a song about Jesus, the precious Lamb who died for me. Sing me a song about heaven, where my soul ever longs to be.
Amen. That's what hope is, longing to be in heaven. All right, let us go to the word of the day. Oh, there's the gong. St. Paul, in today's reading, I found it. I got it right here. I have a voice in my head wondering if I found it. It says he was a tent maker. Well, that's interesting. First of all, that he would make tents. I suspect that Paul came from a rather prosperous family. They were Roman citizens, and, well, what's he doing making tents? There is a saying among the rabbis, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. Technically, you weren't supposed to be paid as a rabbi. People gave you gifts, but you weren't supposed to be paid, and you learned a trade. And Paul learned the trade of the tent maker. Well, maybe it isn't quite tent maker. It's a skenopoios. Skene is a tent, but really, it's the word skene comes from the Greek word for skin. It's related, I believe, to the word for skin. Let me make sure I'm not making that up. I may be making that part up, but it definitely had to do with leather. Let's see here. A tent maker, a skenopoios, is one that made small portable tents of leather or cloth of goat's hair or linen for the use of travelers. So Paul was as much a leather worker as anything. And I think it's kind of interesting that he really plied the trade. We see elsewhere in Acts the Apostles that there's an emergency. Paul, you got to come. And he's got a work apron. He takes out, says, here, lay this on them, and I'll pray for them. I can't leave work. Paul had to tell people, I can't come and pray over your sick person and work a miracle. I can't leave work. He was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. He made small leather goat's hair tents, and that's what he did for a living. I imagine that having kind of been marginalized by the people who thought he was going to be a great politician in the old country, no, he got marginalized because of this Jesus stuff. And sometimes you do get marginalized. So at any rate, let's go to phone calls. Hello.
Smart. Maxwell Smart. Oh.
To whom am I speaking, dear voice in my head? Pam, is this the party to whom I'm speaking? Pam, are you there?
Yes,
what can I do for you, Pam?
Is. I belong to a parish in Hale, Michigan, and we have a shrine to Mother Teresa. And we are rededicating our shrine. It's been 20 years. And I'm putting together a packet about Mother Teresa. And I would like to know if you could recommend the most, actually the best book for me to pull information from.
Well, a very beautiful book, and one that was very instrumental in bringing Mother Teresa to the knowledge of the world, was Something Beautiful for God by Malcolm Muggeridge. I would read that thoroughly. Something Beautiful for God by Malcolm Muggeridge.
Okay.
By Malcolm Muggeridge. That was a biography of Mother Teresa when she was alive by someone who came into the Christian faith kicking and screaming. And that's how the world, I think, got to know Mother Teresa, that book. So I hope that helps.
Now our shrine is the patron, that she is the patron saint for the unborn. That is correct, right?
Yeah. I believe so. I'd have to look it up, but I believe so. So I think you're safe with that. I'll look it up and mention it in another show if that's not so, but I think it is. All right. Well, good to talk to you, and thanks for calling in. Who do we have now? Mike from Illinois. Mike, what can I do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. Thanks for taking my call. Just a quick background. I have a very dear friend who's a Jewish Christian, mm-hmm. and he's telling me that the Catholic Church is really a bad organization because mm-hmm. it didn't allow people to read the Bible during, for example, the Middle Ages, 1400s, 1500s and so. And I know mm-hmm. some ways of responding to him, but I was wondering if you could help me out with that.
Where does he think that in the West that the Bible came from?
Well, that's a very good question, because the Catholic Church generated the listing of the approved books.
The Catholic Church, Catholic monks who copied that book year after year after year. If it wasn't for Catholic monks in monasteries sitting in the cold and the dark of monasteries writing that book out, we would not have it. We might have the Jewish scriptures, but we certainly wouldn't have the New Testament, and the Jewish scriptures would not be well known. The Catholic Church has never forbidden the reading of the Bible. And one of the reasons that they insisted it be written in Latin was so that it could be read. It was in Greek. And the Pope, around 350 AD, the Pope said, no, we got to translate into Latin. And they had St. Jerome write something called the Vulgate, which means the common book.
Okay.
In other words, it had to be written in Latin because that was what people read and spoke. And people read and spoke Latin until the 1700s. Newton's Principia was written in Latin so that people could read it, because a lot of people in Europe didn't read English. You got it? As a child, I was forced to read the Bible. We've never said no to the Bible. So
okay, great.
There you go.
Well, that really helps a lot, Father. I certainly appreciate your help.
Yeah, he's living. Tell him to get his facts straight. He's living. You know, the Catholic Church has had a lot of people in it that were not very nice, but the Catholic faith, where and when it has been practiced, is a thing of great beauty.
Father.
That I think he needs to do some research. So at any rate, I hope that helps. Charles from California, are you with us, Charles? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Just a brief comment. You had a caller a while back about whether or not Eucharist, when it falls on the floor, is still Eucharist. And I just wanted to mention a brief story about a little girl. She's a martyr. She was martyred for eating it, off the ground. And mm-hmm. when asked what motivated Bishop Fulton Sheen to make his holy hour, he said when he read that story of this young Chinese girl killed by communist soldier mm-hmm. while she was eating the Eucharist off the ground, that's what motivated him for his holy hour. So I just thought, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me.
I've heard that story. You know, he says priests have got to make a holy hour. He said that Jesus said, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" to the first pope, St.
Right.
Peter. And I've heard that story. It was the Chinese communist had profaned the Eucharist, and a little Catholic girl ran and started eating the hosts. Lest they be desecrated on the ground, and they killed her for it. You know, I don't know who she is. I don't know her name, but she's a martyr for the Eucharist, and she thought it was worth giving her life for. Thanks for that story. I had forgotten that story. It's a beautiful story.
Thank you for sharing it with me.
Well, God bless. God bless, and thanks. I'm honored that you listen. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Dee Dee from Phoenix, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. I have a two-part question regarding the Ascension of the Lord. According to my Catholic calendar, today is a holy day of obligation, if not transferred. And then the calendar shows on the seventh Sunday of Easter, the Ascension of the Lord, if transferred. That's my first question regarding the transfer and why. And my second question is, what is the spiritual lesson or significance, or I hate to say it that way. I don't know how to ask the question, but the importance of the Ascension of the Lord, spiritually speaking.
Ah, yes. Well, first of all, it is a feast. It was always celebrated 40 days after Easter. And 40 days is a Jewish way of saying a month or so. It's a guesstimate. 40 is significant. They wanted 40 years in the desert. You got me going on a sermon here because this, I think, is interesting. When you see 40 in the Bible, it's usually about testing. 40 years in the desert. 40 days of the flood. 40 days Jesus was in the desert being tempted by the devil. And 40 days after Israel. Well, how is that a test? I mean, there Jesus is with the disciples. Well, at the end of it, Peter says, and the disciples ask, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And they thought, are you gonna have the revolution now and kick the Romans out and we'll all get good government jobs? In other words, they had walked with Jesus and realized this was something supernatural. And they all still, all they could think about was something that was natural. Jews expected a political Messiah. And in a sense, they failed the test. And they were corrected by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So this idea of 40 days, 40 days after Easter is a Thursday. However, the bishops during the time of the council, many of them decided, and the celebration of holy days of obligation is with very few exceptions is the purview of bishops. They decide that in this place, this day is a holy day of obligation. And most of the bishops decided, well, people are not celebrating the feasts the way they should, so we'll put it on a Sunday and celebrate it so that it's part of the calendar. But it kind of didn't work as well as they'd hope. I remember Cardinal George saying that. So that's what it means to transfer a feast. Today is the feast unless transferred. And in all but a very few of the dioceses of the United States, it is transferred to the following Sunday. So that's what it means to be transferred. What is the significance of the Eucharist or of the Ascension? I think the significance of the Eucharist is the universalizing of the Church. Jesus said, it's better for you that I go, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. In other words, when he vanished from sight, he became present in all the world. If Jesus had just set up an office in the Holy Land, we would have to get on a boat or a plane and go over there and talk to him, whereas we don't have to do that. Jesus said, behold, I am with you all days until the end of the world, and then he vanished. And to me, that's all about the Holy Eucharist. That if Jesus were not physically present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, he would have been lying when he said, I am with you all days until the end of the world. He vanished from their sight and became present in a certain sense in every tabernacle, in every Catholic church throughout the world. So that he fulfilled the Eucharistic promise and he created the universal church that is Catholic. That's what Catholic means in Greek. So it's very significant. It made way for the Holy Spirit to make Christ universally present in a universal, that is a Catholic way. Does that help?
Absolutely. Oh my God. It theologically, I hate to put it this way, blows my mind.
Oh, goodness. Oh, dear. You're like me. You'll have to sit down after the show with a cold cloth on your forehead. At any rate. Well, thanks for calling, and I'm honored. Oh, dear. I'm honored that you'll listen. And remember, take what I say with a grain of salt. And God bless you. God bless
you. Thank you, Father. Thank you.
All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Joe from Michigan. What can I do for you?
Hello, Father. Thanks for taking my call. Father, I got a couple statements. One, I think yesterday you were talking about G. Gordon Liddy putting his hand in the candle.
I think it was Liddy, yeah.
And the other thing was, I think St. Paul was also a tanner at one time, somewhere in the...
A tanner.
So he worked kind of similar to the tent maker.
Yeah, well, I think, I'm wondering if you're conflating the story with St. Peter, who stayed at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa.
Oh.
And tanning, I had heard, I don't know if this is true, I should ask a rabbi friend, is tanning an unclean profession? Because you're dealing with
I think it may be cleaning the pipes, I believe.
Yeah, I need to know. At any rate, yeah, he would have been involved with leather because the tents were often made of leather. So he was a leather worker.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There you go.
Well, my question is, about a year ago, we were in a Bible study at our parish quite often, and last year we were doing Tobin. And when the angel Raphael showed up to guide Tobin's son, he had a dog with him. And then nothing about the dog till he comes back, and he has a dog with him again. And I know it's like, how you like to ask these kind of foolish, why did he have the dog?
I've been asked that question before, and, you know, there's very few satisfying answers, but... dogs were not real respected in the ancient world. However, the dog is a sign of faithfulness. That may be what the dog is about. That's the best I can come to with. Well, I have a story, believe it. I remember a woman who came to see me, a young woman, when I was a fairly newly ordained priest, and she was a member of a family that was well known in the parish. They were, you know, faithful Catholics, and she was sitting in the front office sobbing. And I came down and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Can God ever appear as an animal?" And I said, I don't think so. What? She said, "Well, I was coming home from work. It was a snowy winter day. I was coming home from work, and there was this guy who came out from the alley." We have these gangways in Chicago, these passages to the alley on sides of houses. Said he came out of the gangway, and he started saying terrible things. And all of a sudden, this dog appeared out of nowhere, this white dog, and growled at the guy and stood between me and the guy, and this dog led me home. The guy ran around through the alley, tried to get past the dog. That dog... protected me, and I came home, and I locked the dog in the yard, and I was going to go get some hamburger to reward the dog for saving my life. And my sister came in to the yard, and I yelled down from the balcony. She said, why did you let that dog out? She said, "What dogs?" That there was a dog, a white dog. It saved my life. And she said, her sister said to her, "Look at the snow. There are no dog prints in the snow." And I said to this young woman, I said, "That was an angel. Now, go to church and say thank you to the Lord." So there's some theories the dog was another angel, and it may be. But the dog is a sign of faithfulness. So, I'll never forget that girl. She was sobbing, and this dog had saved her life. So God does wonderful things, and he loves the whole creation, and I think especially he loves dogs. I suppose he puts up with cats, too. I'm just kidding.
Amazing. Odd that you mentioned a white dog. Just a quick story. My stepfather.
Oh, there's the music. The music. Maybe you can call and tell the story tomorrow, but we got to go because Drew's coming up, and Drew is also a sign of faithfulness. So we'll hand you over to Drew.